Well, good morning, everyone.
Good
to see you all. Believe it or not, we are in 2026, and we actually finished our first full week of 2026.
Happy New Year!
Yes, Happy New Year! Anybody ready for 2027 yet?
Yeah.
Well, here's the thing. This past week, during this first full week of January, I went around my other place of work to ask the older residents that I work with, you know, people who are in their 90s and 100s. Yeah, I know. I asked them, what are they looking forward to this year, right? And what do you think some of them might have said? Yes, Sebastian.
To not die,
maybe. Well, you know what? You're not wrong there. Or let's put it this way. Rather than that, maybe just another year of good health, life, right?
Yeah.
But surprisingly enough, some of them said that they just like to be a little bit happier this year, right? Like to be a little bit happier. And how many of you could relate to that? That you'd hope that 2026 is a little bit of a happier year than 2025? Anyone? Yeah? Okay, got some hands raised. So if you were thinking it, but you're too afraid to raise your hand, just know that you're not alone in feeling that way. And if you're looking to be a little bit happier this year, if you've been part of our sermon series, at least up here for the past half a year, then you're already ahead of the game. And why do I say that? It's because these last several messages up here in the English group, we've been going over the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes, which is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how to experience blessings. But actually, the word that's translated as blessed here actually also means happy, saying that for those who choose to be a member of the kingdom of God, this is your pathway to happiness, to joy in life, especially in God's kingdom. And if you are already a member of God's kingdom through faith, or you're thinking about it, then this message is for you, especially if 2026 is a year where you want to be a little bit happier than you were in 2025. And we've been through a number of these already. If you have been following, we've done verses 3-7. We talked about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed who hunger and thirst, and blessed are the merciful. And with each of these adjectives describing the people of God in the kingdom of heaven, we see what the corresponding blessing was, whether it be inheriting the kingdom of heaven, being comforted, experiencing being filled, or being shown mercy. This time, we are going through verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And if you pay attention to all these Beatitudes, you'll come to see that one kind of flows into the other, meaning that when you go from a person who doesn't know God, who's an unbeliever, doesn't have faith, to a person who does know God, does have faith in Him, and are part of the kingdom of heaven, you'll see a progression of the qualities and traits as you go from verses 3-7, meaning that someone who's poor in spirit eventually becomes someone who mourns because of the sin that they realize in their life. And because they are mourning over the sin in their life, they are humble and asking Jesus to be saved. And once they experience that salvation, they exhibit certain qualities as followers of Christ, whether being merciful, pure in heart, and next week we'll go over being peacemakers, all right? But for verse 8, we're just going to focus on this for today, and we're going to do this through three questions. The first question is, what does Jesus mean by heart? The second question is, what does Jesus mean by pure? And the third question is, what does Jesus mean by seeing God? All right? So I'm going to pray first, then we'll get into the first point. Here we go. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful, sunny, almost spring day, in which we get to gather together to worship you, Lord. It's been a bit of a minute, but Lord, we are back in the Beatitudes, and we are seeking your blessing. We're seeking your blessing for this upcoming year. We're seeking to be a little bit happier, and you've shown us how we can be if we are your people. So I just pray now that you grant me wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit to share this message you have intended for each one of us, and for each of us who's right now wrestling with where we're at with you, whether we are a believer, whether we're not quite there yet, I just pray that this message sinks into our hearts and makes whatever changes that you desire for us to make as we go into this new year. So Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this leads us to the first question. What does Jesus mean by heart? So when you think of heart, what's the first image that might come to mind, right? Maybe it's this, right? Ah, you're already ahead of the game. So even though this is commonly what most people think of when they think of the heart, right? Because you got an organ in your body that's pumping blood to your entire circulatory system. In this passage, Jesus means more than just that. And what I'd like to do is use scripture to help show the way in terms of what Jesus means by heart in this passage. And there are four particular passages I want to highlight when it comes to shaping the idea of how the Bible views the word heart in this passage. Here we go. All right, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All right. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Here it says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All right. And the final one, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the one mouth one confesses and is saved. So when you take a minute and reflect on all these verses, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, so you talk about the span of the Bible here, when we talk about how they describe the heart, we can see here that they're talking more than just a biological organ, right? That there's something deeper, there's something more expansive that's at play with this idea of the heart. And when we look at all these verses combined, we can see that clearly there's something that's inward that's going on here, something that's related to the mind, that's related to your thoughts, your emotions, your desires. So I want to give you a different image to kind of put in your mind when it comes to thinking about how do we understand the heart when the Bible talks about it. And here we go. The biblical heart here. We see the heart, definitely not in its 3D form, 2D, even though not even that accurate as 2D, but still. What's in the heart as we know it from the biblical sense? It's a person's thoughts and beliefs. It's a person's emotions. It's a person's desires. It's a person's will. It's that thing that's inside of you that drives who you are. It's that those things that are inside you that determine what you say in certain situations or what you do with other people. All these things that are residing inside you make up your heart, as the Bible describes it. And that dictates how you interact with the world. This is the side of you that most people don't get to see. That's assuming you're very good at putting up a face. I think some of you might call it fronting, or some of you might call it, I forgot what the other word is. But for anybody who's good at putting up a front, people may not know what is going on inside of you. But the thing is that even though other people may not be able to see what is truly inside your heart, God does know. God does see. And the Bible makes this very clear. Here, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And here, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7b, for the Lord sees not as man sees, man, For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. So when we think about the human heart, we think about one's thoughts, beliefs, emotions, desires, and will. And while some of us may be very good at keeping that close to the chest, it's all very, very apparent to God. God can see through you whatever you choose to do. So if God sees the heart, God's looking right through you, what exactly is God seeing? All right? What exactly is God seeing? And this brings us to this idea of pure. All right? What does Jesus mean by pure in this passage? When you think of the word pure, what are some things that come to mind? Anybody? Pure. Maybe some of these might ring a bell. Anybody ever use any of these products before?
Yeah. I mean, I love this. I use hazmat suits.
You love okay, yeah, hazmat suits. Very, very good. Yes. You can't get more pure than that. Yeah. Yeah. So, what? Do you do your own laundry? Well, here's the thing. You see six pictures on the screen. Three of them are related to cleanliness, right? Can you guess which ones those are? Okay, Tide. Clorox, okay. Yeah, the hazmat suit, right? Technically, this is a clean room. This clean room. I wish I had one of these in my house. So, but those three are related to cleanliness, right? The other three are related to this idea of proportions, right? In some way, purity. You have purified water, purity of gold, and purity of dogs. Or this idea of pure breeding, you know, mixing DNA and things like that. But the idea here is that purity can be applied to cleanliness, or purity could be applied to how much you are fully, how much are you fully something? How much are you fully whole, right? And it may make you wonder, what does this have to do with the heart? Right? What does this have to do with the heart? Well, when Jesus talks about purity of the heart, he's saying that there are hearts out there in this world that are probably less than this, or this, or this. Less than the ideal cleanness that you'd want of a person's heart. And also, that there are also people in this world that have a heart that are less than this. That are less than 100% whole, right? And why do I say that? Because if you read the Bible enough, you'll come to see what the Bible says about the condition of the human heart of people in this world. This is what the Bible says. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, so we're talking about New Testament here, it says, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." That's a pretty terrible laundry list of things. And I know not everyone here would find these applicable to them, but this is a general statement that Jesus is making about the condition of the human heart of people in this world. But Jesus wasn't the first person to indicate the condition of the human heart. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Right? Meaning that when it comes to the condition of the human heart, we like to think that we're all good. We're all good. And I know people want to think this because even, I think, a while back when Pope Francis did an interview with 60 Minutes, he said that people's hearts are inherently good, which caused a huge roar in the church world. But that's what people want to believe, that people are just good deep down. No one wants to think of themselves as evil or bad, or no one wants to equate themselves to criminals that might be in prison, or the bully on the schoolyard. But the fact of the matter is, when you read the Bible in its entirety, you'll see that it reveals that no matter what we'd like to think about ourselves, we can at least admit that we're not perfect. We're not perfect by God's standards, and we're not perfect even by the world's standards. So as a result, that means there's something about the heart that requires cleaning, that requires being put back together to be 100% whole. And you might be asking yourself, okay, Matt, I feel this. I know this to be true. I don't want to admit it because I don't want anyone to have their appearance of me shattered in their minds. But you're asking yourself, since this is true, since I know this is true, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? Well, you go to God, the one who cleans hearts, the one that fixes hearts, right? Here, Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This was a prayer request from King David. For those of you who've read the Bible enough, you know that King David was a man after God's own heart. He was considered the best king in the Old Testament. And yet, despite being that guy, he still committed adultery. He still committed murder. And as a result, what did he do in that moment? He admitted his sin. He admitted that he did something wrong. And he went to God for help. And what did he say to God? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me. Sometimes we think that we can be so broken that no one can fix us. Sometimes we think that we might be beyond repair. I'll tell you this, that when I was in middle school, high school, I wasn't really a goth kid, but I was an emo moody kid, right? In the sense that I always kept to myself. I didn't really want to talk to anyone else. And why did I think that? Well, it's because back then I didn't really think that I deserved to have anything good really happen to me, right? You know, when it came to going to church and hearing about God's love, I resisted for a very long time because I felt that I didn't deserve this. But the truth is that God eventually kept coming after me to the point where he showed me that he does want to love me no matter how broken, how dirty my heart is. And he gives a promise to fix your heart, to clean it, to give you a fresh start. And we see this promise over and over again in the Bible, and we see it here in the Old Testament. Here, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, it says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You may not believe it. And that's okay if that's where you are right now. But the truth is staring us in the face, that if you wish to receive it, God has promised to give you a new heart if you realize that yours is broken, that yours is something that you don't want to keep going the same way beyond today, right? God has made that promise, and he's actually fulfilled it in the New Testament, where I actually quoted this verse before, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. In other words, if you want the heart to believe in Jesus, if you want the heart to have a relationship with God that is good, in which God will bless you in the various ways that we've seen in the Beatitudes so far, All you have to do is just ask. All you have to do is just ask. And he will give. This is how God will offer you the Clorox, the Tide, the pure water for your heart. Through believing in Jesus, by coming to God and asking, please create in me a clean heart. That's how it starts. But keep in mind, I said this is how it starts. Because there's a difference between conditional purity and positional purity. All right, I don't have a slide for this, but I want you to take note of what I say here. There's a difference between conditional purity and positional purity, right? And what I mean, what is it that I mean by that? This right here, this truth that's staring you in the face, says that if you choose to believe in Jesus, if you choose to confess that He is your Lord, if you commit your life to Him in faith, then you are made right with God, right? For that one moment in time moving forward. That you are clean in the sense that you are no longer going to be considered guilty before God when you stand before Him in the day of judgment. That's positional purity. No one can take that away from you because Jesus is already, through His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection, He's already declared you not guilty if you believe in Him. But, as we all know, that there are many Christians in this world, actually all Christians, that still fail from time to time. That the brokenness that's in their heart, the sin that's in their heart, still make its way out. And why is that? Because this is a matter of conditional purity. Meaning that when you become a believer, you start out as a baby believer. And just as babies have to do in real life, they have to grow up. They have to mature. They have to learn how to live life in an appropriate way. In the same way, when you become a baby believer, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to know all the things that you need to do to be mature, to grow up. So you go through that process. And as you go through that process, you will have your bumps in the road. You'll have your hills and mountains. You'll have your mountains and valleys. But despite having those ups and downs, that does not change the fact that Jesus has already declared you right before God. And actually, this was the message that Jesus was trying to get across when He was here in this world thousands of years ago. And even though He was trying to say this over and over again, there are some people that just were not listening. There are some people that were just not seeing what the message that He was trying to get across. And that leads us to the third point. What does Jesus mean by see God here? What does Jesus mean by see God? If you read the Bible enough, you'll see a certain theme that comes out to play, especially in the New Testament during Jesus' time. And there's this theme called spiritual blindness. How many of you would say that you have very good night vision? Anybody here have good night vision? No? I got a lot of head nods. I mean, I'm not surprised because most of the people that are head nodding are wearing glasses, so I'm not surprised. But here's the thing. So this past week, I wish I had a picture of this, but this past week, I was in our kitchen, right? And in this kitchen, I was trying to put away dishes, but I was too lazy to turn on the lights. So I was putting away dishes while trying to do it with the lights off. And we have this fancy Chinese automated frying wok, right? Basically what you do is you put different ingredients in it and you set a timer and automatically fries things for you, right? So you might be wondering, well, why can't you just do that in a wok? Well, I'll tell you this. It saves you time, especially if you want to wash dishes at the same time, all right? But that's not the point. I'm not selling that, right? But if you want to know more about it, I'll tell you about it. But the point is that while I was putting dishes away, I had just finished cleaning parts of that fancy automated wok. And I was trying to put it back onto the actual machine. There was a cover, there was a cap, there was a automated spinner, right? And the thing is, I thought, well, I've done this so many times that I could clearly do this in the dark. So what I did was I put the cap back on, and it seemed to fit, and I screwed it back on, and then I just closed it, right? 2 days later, Sophia is cooking, and I asked her, wait, did you turn this cap up inside out? Like, did you put this upside down? And she said, no, she didn't. And she was right. I was the last one to do it. And what happened was that as I was trying to put this machine back together in the dark, I actually put it back on incorrectly. That the part that was supposed to be inside was actually facing outside, and the part that was facing outside was actually facing inside. So basically, I put it in reverse. So why do I say that? There are people in this world that are going through life thinking that they're doing things right. They're thinking that they know how to live life, but in reality, many of them are in the dark. Many of them think that they can see when they really can't see. The Bible actually gives us an example of people like this who think that they're doing the right things, going about life the right way, but are actually the exact opposite is true. Here's one example of that. Oops. Okay. When it comes to spiritual blindness, the last set of people that you would think would actually be spiritually blind would be religious teachers, right? You would think religious teachers, they know what's up. They know what God wants them to do. They know how they should be, what their heart should be like when it comes to living life. But here's an example where Jesus is confronting religious teachers about their hypocrisy, calling them out. How is he doing that? He says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 26, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Cleanse first the inside of the cup, so the outside might also be clean." In other words, why is he calling out these religious teachers? It's because they're so focused on what's going on the outside. From their standpoint, they're following all the rules that they're supposed to be following. They're upholding the religious traditions that they believe they're supposed to be upholding. And as a result, that's enough. That is what God wants from them. But in actuality, what Jesus highlights there is that while everything they're doing on the outside might seem kosher, what's actually going on inside their hearts is really not. That the inside of the hearts is not really reflective of what's going on the outside. Meaning that you could be very nice, meaning a person could be very nice to a total stranger, and when they walk away, they're bad-mouthing the stranger like 5 minutes later, right? Or you might be a person who a boss assigns a project, and you're like, yes, I would love to do this, and I will try my best. But then when you start talking to your coworker, you're like, oh man, this person is such a pain, right? So meaning that you could appear all clean and all shiny on the outside, but on the inside, maybe not so much. And as we learned in the earlier point, God searches the heart. God knows the heart. God cares about the heart, more so than how you look on the outside. Here's another example of spiritual blindness. Now, this is in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath. For those who don't know what the Sabbath is a day that's designated for rest, meaning that you're not supposed to be doing any work, and you're supposed to be resting as part of your worship to God. But Jesus, he heals someone on the Sabbath. And what happens when these Pharisees, these religious teachers, find out that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath? And the man actually was trying to explain to the Pharisees that what Jesus did was actually a good thing. Here, at the very end of that chapter, it says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he had found, they meaning the Pharisees, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Here was a man that was born blind. Not for any particular reason, indeed, that Jesus indicates that he did, but so that God could show his awesomeness here in this moment. And when Jesus healed him in this episode and talked to him, two things happened. Not only was this man cured of his blindness physically, but he was also cured of his blindness spiritually. He was cured of his blindness physically, and was cured of his blindness spiritually. And how do we know that? Because he believed, he saw Jesus, and he believed in him. He saw Jesus and believed in him. Whereas the Pharisees, their eyes were wide open, and yet they totally missed the point. They missed who Jesus was. Unlike the blind man, these religious teachers that were doing the right things couldn't really see God for who he was and what he was doing right now in this moment. And some people might be wondering, why does this matter? Why should it matter so much that I can see God? What is the blessing there is in that? Well, I'll break it down into three ways. Seeing God means that there's a deeper understanding of him and his word. When you see something, we know in the English language that see can mean many different things, right? You could say, I see that it's sunny outside. Or you might hear someone say, I see what you're saying here, right? I see your point. Does that mean that you're actually seeing the words coming out of their mouths, like closed captioning? No. It means that you are understanding what they're trying to say to you. It means that there's a deeper connection with them because you understand them. That in a way, you are closer with them than beforehand, than before you could see. So by seeing God, it means that you're able to go closer to him. You're able to understand what he's doing in all aspects of life. You can see him talk to you in his word. You can see him move through the power of the Holy Spirit as certain things happen and take place with people and situations. But when you see God, it also means knowing that he's with us and in control, offering assurance, comfort. All right. Because when you see someone, not only are you understanding what they're saying, but also it means that you're in their presence. Right? You're in their presence. And why do I say that? Because let's say you are sick and you call the doctor's office and you say, I need to see the doctor. Right? Well, you don't need to see a picture of the doctor. You actually need to see him, be in his presence, and be able to talk to him. In the Psalms, if you read the Psalms and you see David cry out to God a lot, what does he say? God, turn your face to me. Lord, let me see you. So when he's saying that, he desires for God's presence. And when you can see God, that means he's with you. You can take comfort in knowing that he has never left. And why do you know he's never left? Because all of a sudden you're no longer blind in the way you were before. And when you see God, it means hope beyond this world. Hope beyond this world. I didn't put it here, but if you look at Revelation, it shows that there will be a time when we can actually physically see God, right? A lot in the Old Testament that says that, no, I can't see God. God has never been seen. But in Revelation, when the time comes, when God comes for his people, when God makes the world anew, people can see God. Which means there's hope for us beyond what we can see here. So there's a blessing to be able to see God, but you wouldn't be able to do that unless you were pure in heart, and you wouldn't be able to be pure in heart unless you ask God for it. It's a whole chain reaction. But each step of the way, God is with you. All right? And God has put people here in this church to help walk with you if that's the way you want to go. So let me conclude with this. This is kind of a summation in the form of one psalm of everything that I've kind of talked about here. All right? In Psalm 24, verse 3 to 6, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" Meaning, who is going to go up to see God? Who is going to be able to be in his presence? It goes on to say, "And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Meaning that who is going to be with God at the end of the day when it's all said and done? Who's going to be able to say, "Yes, I am his child, he is my father, I don't have to worry about anything else because I am with him"? It is those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Right? Those who will give God their 100%, those who will give God their heart, those are the ones who can claim this. It is those people who will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. This truth was not only meant for back then, that generation. This truth was meant for this generation and for generations to come. That if you want to be part of God's people, to be able to see God, to be able to be with him, to be able to say, "Yes, I am saved," you start by asking God for a new heart, a new relationship, a new life. And when you do, it will be a happier year. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now to ask you to help us examine our hearts. Lord, we try our best. We try to do what we can to be good. But as the Bible tells us, that it's just not enough. We need you. We need Jesus. And we can only do that by faith. So I pray that if anyone here now wants that faith, that they just tell you, Lord. They tell you they want that faith, they want that clean heart, they want to be able to see you. And for those of us who are here who already know what that's like, may we be able to help them however we can to walk that path. But I pray if anyone here who does know what that is, but are struggling to see you, help our hearts. Help us with whatever is distracting us from you. Help us with whatever is whatever sin we might be struggling with, and remind us that we are not doing this alone, this life of a believer alone, but we are in a church with a spiritual family that's here to walk with us, and that you are guiding us every step of the way. So once again, Lord, whatever 2026 is supposed to look like for us, may it start with seeing you. So Lord, we thank you for this time and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.